Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. Yet it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. Amen. We'll end our reading there at the end of Zechariah chapter 13. Let's once again ask for God's help in a brief word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, this portion of your word too is rich and deep and speaks to us powerfully of what we need to know. We pray that you would grant to us open and receptive hearts. May we take in all that you have for us from this portion of your word this evening. And Lord, we pray that what we take in would be an encouragement to us to serve with joy, to endure with patience, to count ourselves more than conquerors through him who has loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are a couple of reasons to consider Zechariah chapter 13 this evening. One reason is that through the Spanish language seminary, I've been teaching from the prophets, and so these portions are particularly uppermost in my mind at the present time, and I always like to make what I do for the seminary have some payoff with regard to the church as well. But then another reason, and a more universally applicable reason, is that when you read the Gospels, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, or if you have a Bible that gives you good cross-references and you actually look at the footnotes, you'll realize that a great deal of the time, the stories in the Gospels are made up with a constant background of Old Testament quotations and allusions. It's like cloth, where you have threads going in up and down vertically, and you also have threads going horizontally. Well, if the events of the life of Jesus are the horizontal threads, the Old Testament allusions are like the vertical threads in the weaving of this cloth to which we're comparing the stories in the Gospels. The more familiar you are with the Old Testament, the more you see this happening in the New Testament, and the more you see the depth, the richness, the coloring of the theology that could lead these New Testament authors not only to be so thoroughly saturated in the Old Testament, but also to be able effortlessly to draw from the Psalms, to draw from Zechariah or some other prophet, to draw from Exodus or Genesis, and to put it all together in a way that when you hear it, your understanding of what's happening is very deeply enriched. Some authors have compared it to, or they've talked about having a couple of levels in your hearing of the Gospels. And the idea is not that there's a surface meaning and then there's a hidden meaning. That's not the point at all. The point is that the Gospels are written in a simple way so that somebody who's reading them for the first time can get a lot out of them. But if you're reading them and rereading them and rereading them with a familiarity with that Old Testament background, there's a lot more to it than that. So maybe we could make a comparison to listening to a piece of music. You know, you can listen to a piece of music and you can enjoy it. But if you're a musician, if you understand how it's all put together, if you're aware of how the composer is echoing this or that or the other thing, well, now there's a lot more richness. There's a great deal more to that particular piece of music, even though when you listen to it the first time, you could pick out the tune and you could enjoy it. Well, the Gospels are like that. You can pick out the tune and you can enjoy it, But as you become more familiar with the Old Testament background, you realize, wow, there's actually a lot more going on here than I originally realized. So one reason to turn to the Old Testament in a situation like this one, on an evening like this one, is because this does provide an essential part of the background to the Gospels. The second part of verse 7 there, where it says, "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Hopefully, everybody recognized those words. In the Gospels, you find them when the Lord Jesus is communicating with his disciples, when the soldiers come to arrest him, and what happens? He's arrested, and the disciples are scattered. There is a fulfillment of this passage on that occasion. Maybe obvious is the wrong word, but there's a clear fulfillment of this passage because the Lord Jesus is the shepherd, his disciples are the sheep, and they are literally scattered. They all run off in different directions when he is arrested. Now, you see that in the Gospels, but then you come back here and read it in context and you realize this isn't just a random coincidence. This isn't just a little similarity that they're picking up on and they're making this cute little allusion just because. There's a theology that's behind it. And as we look at Zechariah, our appreciation for that incident deepens and is enriched. Because when the New Testament authors refer to an Old Testament passage, we sometimes think they're only referring to a couple of words. We sometimes think they're tearing something out of context and just reusing it in the New Testament. But I don't think that happens very often, if at all. Much more frequent is they cite a few words from a passage with the expectation that you'll look at the whole thing and you'll see how what was written in the Old Testament sheds light on what is contained in the New Testament. So the scenario in the New Testament is soldiers come to arrest the Lord Jesus and his disciples are scattered. But there's more going on than just soldiers coming to arrest the Lord Jesus. And Zechariah, when we turn back to that passage where the idea of the sheep being scattered comes from, Zechariah gives us a great deal more. Notice how it begins. And notice very carefully in verse 7, the first thing you see is not a word. The first thing you see is a punctuation mark. You see a quotation mark. Why is that? Because these are direct words from God. Zechariah is quoting God. It is God who speaks and says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts." Who awakens the sword? Well, it's God. God, by his command, God summons the sword. And in Hebrew, sword is the first word. That's pretty dramatic, isn't it? Sword, awake against this individual who's identified as the shepherd, as the man who's my companion. The sword is not coming from other people. The sword is not coming from the enemies. The sword is coming from God. And the sword is coming against somebody who God identifies in glowing language. If God said, "my shepherd," God says, "the man who's my companion," that does not sound like somebody that God is upset at, right? Is that how you describe somebody that you're against? Is that how you describe somebody whom you're considering as an enemy? Well, usually you would not speak in these glowing terms. Shepherd, companion, fellow, friend, these are good words. These are words you use for people you like. And yet God says, God commands the sword to awaken against this person. Now, flip back in your mind to the New Testament episode. Flip back in your mind to the soldiers coming and arresting the Lord Jesus, ultimately crucifying him. Who did that? Well, of course we can say, well, the accusations of the Jews did that. Of course we can say, well, the weakness of Pilate did that. Of course we can say, well, the mindless obedience of the Roman soldiers did that. And that's all true as far as it goes. You could say, well, the devil did that. He put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. Okay, fair enough. But turn back to the Old Testament. Who did that? God did that. Behind all of the other actors, not justifying them for their sinful choices, not diminishing their wicked responsibility, but back behind them all is God's command to the sword. Now, clearly then here, this sword is not a literal sword, right? It's violence. It's a metaphor for violence directed against somebody. God himself awakens the sword. God himself sends the violence against the shepherd, the man who's his companion. Before we put it all together, let's take a moment to think about those descriptions. My shepherd, God says of this person. Well, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you realize that there are predictions that the Lord will raise up a shepherd. A lot of the times, that language of shepherd is applied to kings. There will be a king from David's line who will be a shepherd over God's people. You can find that in the book of Jeremiah. You can find that in the book of Ezekiel, for instance. In Zechariah, Zechariah himself has temporarily acted as a shepherd to the people, not as a king, not as a ruler, but as a prophet. And the New Testament picks up on that as well. When the Lord Jesus sees the scattered sheep of the house of Israel, and he's sorry for them because they're a sheep who have no shepherd, his first response to that isn't to rule over them, even though some of them would like him to do that. His first response is to teach them, to take on the role of a prophet. So within the context of the book of Zechariah, the reference to God's shepherd could refer to a king. It could refer to a prophet, or maybe this is the best way to take it, it could refer to somebody who is both. Well, the reference to Christ, then, is not at all hard to see. And again, if you're familiar with the Gospels, if you're familiar with John chapter 10, you know that the Lord Jesus identifies himself as the good shepherd. So just in the first two lines, as it's printed in the pulpit Bible, or the pew Bible, excuse me, we have the Lord himself awakening violence against his shepherd. In other words, against the person that he has chosen and identified and called and equipped to be the shepherd of his people. That's a very strange procedure, isn't it? Some of you have hired employees. Do you hire employees and then immediately call for violence against them? Do you find a great candidate to do what you need to be done and then go out of your way to make their lives difficult and to run them off? That is a strange procedure. It's legitimately unexpected. And God has more to say about this person. It's such interesting language against the man who is my companion, who is my fellow, or who is my equal. Traditionally, this has often been interpreted so that we will understand this is a true human being. This is a man. This is human being. But it's a human being who at the same time is worthy, is somehow able to be God's fellow, God's companion. That same word is used of wisdom in the book of Proverbs, when the wisdom that was present with God before creation was God's fellow, God's companion, God's equal. So the traditional interpretation makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? This is a reference to Christ. Christ who is at the same time truly human, truly man, and yet more than that, he's also able to be considered God's equal, God's companion, God's fellow. Of course, that doesn't help with the oddity. Awake against my best friend. Awake against my companion. And it doesn't make sense even harder, if I can use a slightly incorrect expression, when you read the outcome. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Is that what God wants? Is that what we're looking forward to? The sheep being scattered? How is that a good thing? Why is God acting in this inexplicable, in this bizarre way? Why is he turning the sword against the person he likes most? And why is he doing that to the prejudice of his sheep? Zechariah's original hearers could be forgiven for wondering, what in the world is going on? Has Zechariah lost his mind? Or has God given him a message? You know what? I am done with you people. That's the end. I don't care how fond I am of you. I don't care how much I like you. If you were my very fellow, the sword is coming to get you. Wow. People are going to be scratching their heads a little bit. People are going to be wondering about this one. With regard to the last phrase in verse 7, then I will turn my hand against the little ones. That's one of those situations where things might be a little bit ambiguous, where it could be interpreted as against, or it could be interpreted as for the little ones. So you have to look at what comes next to find out what is the best way to understand it. Well, what God goes on to announce, that 2/3 will be cut off and die, but 1/3 will be preserved. That remnant that is left will be brought through the fire. They will be refined. They will be tested. And then they'll rise to the challenge. They'll call on God's name and he'll answer them. God will say, "This is my people." And they will all individually answer, "The Lord is my God." You might hear the echoes of the Abrahamic covenant there, where God promises to be a God to Abraham and to his seed after him. One of the most important recurring themes in the whole of the Bible. So we've got the puzzle pieces laid out, right? Now we have to put them all together. Now we have to see, how does all of this make sense? God is going to destroy, and obviously the math is not intended to be precise, but God is going to destroy 2/3 of his people. He's going to deliver 1/3. They're going to call upon him. But somehow all of this is coming out of the shepherd being struck with the sword and the sheep being scattered. I don't know if Zechariah himself understood all of this clearly. And I have my doubts as to how many of his hearers got the message. They could have gotten the basic message, right? God is going to do something unusual. God is going to do something that seems out of character. God is going to bring judgment on his people. It's not going to be good. There's going to be hardship. Even the ones who survive are brought through the fire. The refining process for silver would be very painful if silver had feelings. It doesn't, but the people do. But the outcome will be worth it. But what they don't know is, how do all of these things fit together? How does it work? How does it connect? Well, we get to know that because we are familiar with how this was fulfilled in the New Testament. The shepherd is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is truly man. He is truly God. The sword was awakened against him, not with the goal of scattering the sheep. The sheep were scattered, but that was a temporary thing that happened. There was something better on the other side of it, something that made the striking of the sword and the scattering of the sheep worth it. And of course, with our wider base of knowledge, we're able to come to this passage and we're able to see that God had a good reason to awaken the sword against the shepherd. Now, when it's just written down like that, you don't know what the reason is. But from the New Testament, we can round out the picture. We can understand that the sword struck the shepherd so that it would not strike the sheep, because those were the alternatives. The sheep come under judgment individually in each one, or the shepherd faces the judgment in their place. Well, God chose what. If you just had this in isolation, this seems really harsh. This seems really unkind. But when you put it all together, you see that God chose the only path that was actually merciful. God chose to strike the man who was his companion instead of striking you and me and all of us here this evening. The sword came for Christ, so that it wouldn't come for you. Of course, when Christ was arrested, when this process began to be fulfilled, the disciples were scared and scattered. But that wasn't the end. They were brought through the fire. They were refined. And then they did call upon God. You might remember Thomas falling on his knees and saying, "My Lord and my God," to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Thomas is one instance, but what happened in the case of Thomas is characteristic, paradigmatic of what has happened for a great many of us. And even verses 8 and 9 tie into all of this, because the identity of the people of God was reconstituted around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's born into the nation of Israel. He lives as a Jew, but there's widespread rejection of him on the part of the Jewish people. And the promise of the Abrahamic covenant is not going to flow along genetic or ethnic lines. The promise of the Abrahamic covenant is going to flow through Christ. Those who believe are children of Abraham. It's no longer a question of who was your dad and your granddad and your great-granddad. It's a question of who believes. Do you trust in Christ? Do you recognize him as your shepherd? Those who do are part of the people of God. The Abrahamic covenant is established with them. God says to them, "You are my people." And they reply, each one replies, "The Lord is my God." Apart from the death of Christ, apart from the sword being awakened against the shepherd, none of that could have been true. Apart from the death of Christ, we would not be able to call upon God as our God. When you read Zechariah 13, without its New Testament connections, it could be a little discouraging. The sword is going to get the shepherd. The sheep are going to be scattered. 2/3 of y'all are going to die. Wow. But then put it in the light of the New Testament. Oh, now we're happy. Now we're rejoicing. Now we say, okay, yes, this was hard on the shepherd. It cut the Lord Jesus very deeply. Oh, but praise God that he went through with it. Now we see that God had a purpose of mercy behind the awakening of the sword. There are at least two applications here, and I think they're both pretty clear. So let me just mention them as we conclude. The first application is kind of a general one. You read this passage, you think God is being mean. God is being harsh. God is being very stern. God is acting with a lack of mercy that we would not have anticipated from other parts of the Bible. No, he isn't. Buried underneath the severity was a wider mercy, a deeper mercy. Well, in our lives then, things don't go our way. The sword cuts deep. We're passed through the fire. And our temptation is always to raise the question, has God forgotten to be gracious? We're not alone in that. That's a question straight out of the Psalms. God's people continually face the temptation to ask, has God forgotten to be gracious when life gets tough, when the sword reaches us? The answer is always no. God has not forgotten to be gracious, even when that's what it feels like. And you can see that in the case of Christ, the awakening of the sword against a blameless and innocent beloved friend of God against his own son. It wasn't a sign that God had forgotten to be gracious. It was that God was going to be gracious in a more profound way than would otherwise have been the case. Well, then in our discouragements, in our frustrations with God, in our questioning, why is God so harsh and mean? He's not. We're just short-sighted. We've forgotten that God works in strange ways because God is aiming for better results than we would ever have thought of. Our ideas of what is good are pretty small. They're inadequate to God's enormous purposes of grace. That's one application. The other application is the sword hits the shepherd or the sword hits you. That's the only alternative here. Even after the sword hit the shepherd, two-thirds will be cut off and die, says the text, right? So the smiting of the shepherd does not mean that everybody was delivered. But those were delivered who found the Abrahamic promise fulfilled in them. Those were delivered who called upon the name of the Lord. Those were delivered who were able to say, "The Lord is my God." Translating this into New Testament terms, as Paul does in the book of Romans, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, if you believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead. If you call upon him as Lord, you too will be saved." The sword has woken up. The sword is operating. Judgment is coming. It reaches us, or it reaches Christ for us. And we are set free. We are delivered. The dividing line is faith. Trust in the shepherd who has been smitten. Amen.